And it's very difficult in a society where we have come to be accepted as a respectable community, where we have respectable positions, and where we are mixing with people where it might not be respectable to be talking about the Bible. That was the Laodicean age. And as a result of that, they were neither cold nor hot. They did not bring refreshment to Yahweh, and the word didn't burn within them. They just had a mixture of hot and cold, and it sort of came out lukewarm. They had a bit of the word in them, they were reasonably vigorous, and they were a little bit refreshing because they did a little bit of preaching. But you know, it was when it suited them. They were perhaps hot when they should have been cold, and cold when they should have been hot, or they adjusted it to suit themselves. So that was the situation. And the question now, question number two, which we've got to ask ourselves, is what constitutes lukewarmness? You know, how can we tell whether we're lukewarm? Well, I think in brief we can say that it comes about as a result of a cessation of witnessing, or rather a watered down version of witnessing. I don't know that I can really spell it out much more than that. I think, you know, each one of us has to think about this. Just to what extent are we really witnessing to the truth? We can, as an ecclesia, infield ecclesia, I would say, would have a very high standard of organized witnessing to the truth. I don't think we'd be patting ourselves on the back one little bit to say that we spend a lot of time and a considerable amount of money in witnessing to the truth on an organized basis. But you know, that might mean that as a group we can shelter under the 200 odd people that we've got here and, you know, convince ourselves we're witnessing, whereas really if we were put out on our own we might be shivering in our shoes. We mightn't be all that happy about it. We mightn't be all that confident. You know, part and parcel of a big organisation is that one can get lost in it and imagine that one is something that one is not. Or because a community becomes large, say we've doubled our size in the last 5 years, have we doubled our capacity to witness? This is the question. And it's very, very difficult, isn't it, to really ascertain whether we're lukewarm or not. I think we've got to examine what our feelings are when we're confronted by certain situations. Do we feel like Jeremiah? Feel like giving it away but compelled to go on because that word impels us? Or are we the sort of person that makes decisions on the basis of convenience? It's not going to suit me to do this at a certain time. That, I think, is the real question of lukewarmness. Well, the theme, of course, is going to become developed, it's going to get developed even more as we go on. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. And we look now at this rather embarrassing condition in which they lived. Not so much embarrassing for them, embarrassing for us. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Rich. Yeah. Now that word's got all sorts of connotations, hasn't it? The word rich is used in our society as a, you know, he's rich. Sort of got nasty overtones, hasn't it? You know, we talk about the rich as though they were a class. That's not me, that's them. Even probably when someone starts to get a little bit of materialism, they still don't really class themselves as rich, and they're still looking at others who are rich. Or perhaps someone who's got a little bit more than us, they're rich. You know, perhaps even in the ecclesia. I look at you, you look at me, we all look at someone else and say, they are rich. What we mean is they've got a bit more than us. So the word rich in English has all sorts of connotations, which means the other person, and we don't like them much for it. Let's get rid of that. The word rich comes from a root meaning to be full or to have plenty. As a matter of fact, the expression there, rich, is a particular Greek word, pluria or something, I forget exactly what it was, and the phrase increased with goods is virtually the same word. It's from the same root. It's almost a doubling up on the word. This is the idea of it. It's a stage of life where we have started to accumulate certain things. All right. What generation prior to ours had a vehicle that you could get in and tear around the countryside at any speed you like, really, up to about 100 mile an hour, and travel from one place to another at our convenience, do what we like? What generation in the history of mankind has ever been able to do that? Prior to ours. You might say, oh well, perhaps the one before. It's only been since the Second World War, really, isn't it? Very few people had cars, so, you know, having a car gives one certain independence, the ability to go away and seek pleasure. It gives people an opportunity to indulge in a little pride. All sorts of things. You know what the car can do? You imagine people 200 or 300 years ago looking at us today. Boy, they're rich. They have cars. They can tear around. You just put a bit of petrol in the back and they can do anything they like. They can travel all over Australia. You know, those people to have travelled from Adelaide to Tea Tree Gully would have been a week's outing, I suppose, you know. But it's perhaps an exaggeration. But to us, you know, it is meaningless. They would see us as having considerable possessions. Well, perhaps while the rest of you turn your tapes over, then we'll think up some more, eh? So you see, that comes, you know, as a bit of a shock, doesn't it, when we say, well, that makes, on that sort of definition, every one of us rich. Yeah, it certainly does. But it doesn't stop there, you know. How many of last generation had a fridge? No, it didn't have fridges, but a fridge is a must for a married couple today. Oh, but that's a necessity. You've got to have a fridge. I'm not being silly, but Adam and Eve didn't have fridges, and Noah didn't have fridges, and those sort of things, and they were men and women who had the opportunity to develop faith without fridges, didn't they? And the women didn't have the automatic washing machines, and whilst no one's going to say we shouldn't have it, you just think of the things we've got. Now, this part of the Bible is telling us that whilst these things aren't of themselves wrong, they are potentially faith-destroying. You say a washing machine can destroy my faith? Well, you put it like that, it's a bit hard to answer that sort of question, isn't it? But it's the general accumulation of these sort of things which makes us soft and lazy and really lose sight of the real issues in life. You know, with all of these, with the medical advances that have been made, a sickness and illness and that sort of thing is no longer a real problem, is it? Death is something that you only expect to happen to an old person. Infant mortality and that sort of thing is almost gone by the board. We expect that if we get ill that we'll get over it. I mean, years ago, if a person got ill, they just didn't know whether they'd get over it or not. We take life for granted. Everything is there. There's certain pills in the cupboard that'll fix us. If we get a temperature, you take a... I think aspirin brings temperatures down or something like that. You know, but this is the sort of thing. And I don't think it would hurt us to sit down, each one of us, and just list off these things that we take for granted. So in other words, the rich person is not just some little minority group. It's every one of us here in this hall tonight. So okay, whether you like it or not, you're rich. Now that's the first thing that's going to make you a Laodicean. You're rich, and you're increased with goods, and you don't need anything. You only think you need things. You don't need it. Even though there's been a bit of a recession over the last few months, and people have been put out of work, we all know that there's a lot of people can get more money being out of work than they can get in going to work. With all the social reforms that are around the place, a person can go off work and get more money than what they were if they were back at work. This is part of this Laodicean environment in which we live. It's a crazy situation, isn't it? I was reading an article a few weeks ago in some, I think it was a manufacturer's journal, and it was saying that the compensation scheme which the government is now running says that if a person is off on compensation, he has to get paid an average of the wages which he earned over the last 6 months, and if he's running three different jobs, he has to get that. So you see, whereas he might have got injury in this particular job, and he mightn't have had any overtime for a little while, that particular employer has to pay him the average of what he earned, not only in his job, but in all the other jobs he was running as well. So all you've got to do is to say, I've got a back injury, which no one can prove, and you can be in the lap of luxury for as long as you like to carry it on. And the government doesn't do anything about it. It's crazy, isn't it? And I'm not suggesting that Christadelphians do this, but it rubs off on us. You know, I'll take a sick day, we'll get paid for it. We're just losing sight of the real issues of life. That's the environment, and it rubs off on us. Now, what about the truth? Oh, yeah, there'll be a couple of hundred people there tonight. Doesn't matter if I go along to the lecture. You know, there'll be plenty of people to give the leaflets out. There's plenty of people to do this. We're taking everything for granted, and that's what the Laodiceans were doing, and that's what made them lukewarm, as though, you know, we'll turn it on and off when it's convenient. In other words, they made the truth a convenience because just everything in society engendered that sort of feeling. These people weren't any worse than anybody else, as far as human beings were concerned. It was a society in which they lived. See, the Lord said about the days of Noah, didn't he? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Planting, building, and all of those sort of things. That's what's going on. And it's faith-destroying. Well, what do you do? Don't build, don't plant, don't marry, don't eat, don't drink? No. That's not the answer to it. You do it, but you do it in thankfulness, realizing that whatever you've got it from God, and that you're going to use it in that direction. You know, there's always the temptation there, oh, look, I could use it for this. But that's where faith is going to really determine for us what we do with it. So at no stage does he say it's wrong to be rich. He doesn't say that. He says it's not wrong to be rich. Richness is possibly something that you've got accidentally. There's a lot of people get money and they don't get it through trying. It just happened to them. And there's a lot of people that don't get money by the same way. But so richness is not necessarily a result of somebody setting out with a determined effort to make money at every turn. So money's happened. There were rich men in the Bible. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and so were others. But the fact is, what do you do with it? Well, whatever you do with it, don't allow it to absorb your time and absorb your thinking. I've heard people say, maybe one day I'll have the pleasure of experiencing this, that you worry more about money when you've got it than when you haven't got it. Now, I don't know whether that's true, but it possibly could be. And maybe we worry more about money today than people who never had it. The fact is, though, this was the Laodicean environment, and I'm sorry, but it's just got to be us. So what do you do about it? He says, right, you're rich, you're increased with goods, and you have need of nothing. Well, the first thing we do is we go back and read what our notes say here on the bottom of page 41. They were rich in worldly goods, but their wealth led them into a quiet, unaggressive kind of religion. They were proud of their intellectual wealth and learned to be satisfied with their spiritual state, possibly believing that their riches were due to their goodness. Now, that wasn't a point that I brought up, but it's a possibility. You know, you might say we've been blessed by God. Possibly we have been blessed by God. They thought themselves to be good, and this self-deception was their danger. For why should a man repent of his goodness? Which is the logical outcome of that form of reasoning. You mightn't see that straight away, but read the sentence again. You know, if we've been blessed because we're good, how come I've got to repent? Well, that's what he's telling them to do here. He who has lived a life of self-indulgence, licentiousness, and every acknowledged form of godlessness may well be converted, but who can convert the play actor, the hypocrite? He doesn't know he's a hypocrite. He's self-deceived. He thinks himself to be sincere and to be blessed by God for his very sincerity. His problem is that he knows not that he is, quote, the wretched and the pitiable one, even poor and blind and naked. We talk about our ecclesia being blessed, and I don't think there's a shadow of a doubt that we've been blessed. But why have we been blessed? Because of our goodness? In which case we say, well, we've been blessed because we've done so much. Well, what does that breed? It breeds complacency. So when the Lord says you've got to repent, you say, repent of what? We're going well. It's a problem, isn't it? How well is well? This is the very thing that we've got to keep asking ourselves. Just what does lukewarmness consist of? So going back then to Revelation chapter 3, he says, you're rich, you're increased with goods, and you've got need of nothing, and you know it. But you don't know that you are the wretched and miserable one, even poor and blind and naked. Now, these three words, poor and blind and naked, become the three key words that he takes up in the following verse. So that he says then in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. You see, because he just said they were poor. So he said, if you want to be spiritually rich, buy of me gold, try in the fire. If you're naked, then apply to me, and I will give you white raiment, that you may be clothed. And if you're blind, then pray to me, and I will anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So then these were the three problems. You're a wretched and miserable one because of three things. You thought you were rich, but in fact you were poor. You were rich in material goods, but you were poor in spiritual goods. Apply to me and I will make you rich. And the way I'll make you rich, he says, is by giving you gold tried in the fire. And who doesn't know what gold tried in the fire means? Peter tells us that the trying of your faith is more precious than of gold which perisheth, though it be tried in the fire. So the trying of our faith is going to be that riches. Now you see, this brings us back to where we start. The convenient religionist never comes under trial. He's never persecuted because he never lets himself get into a situation where someone's going to cause him to be embarrassed. He's lukewarm. If, however, he's got a hot or a cold faith, and he manifests it at all times, then he's going to be like Jeremiah. He's going to be persecuted. His faith is going to be put to the trial. He's got gold, and he's rich. Can you follow the reasoning? That's what he's telling us. The only way you can get gold is to allow your faith to be tried. The Laodiceans weren't allowing their faith to be tried because they dodged situations which would have brought them into trial. Is that an embarrassing illustration? I think it might be, mightn't it? How often do we avoid situations because we think, oh, well, you know, it's going to cause people to say things, best if they don't. Well, it's not only detrimental to those people that we might have had an opportunity to speak to them the truth, but it's to our development, the development of our characters, that any persecution which might arise will refine us. And that's part of our development, part of the chastening of the Father. So look, the answer is this. Potentially, Laodiceans will dodge trials. The only answer is, when it comes, face up to it squarely, and it will be to your advantage. He goes on to say about the white raiment, the righteousness of the white raiment, so frequently occurring in the book of Revelation. The white raiment is the righteousness of the saints, a righteousness which will be manifested through faith, the righteousness of faith that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. So faith will manifest itself in righteousness, likened to the white garment. And of course, if you really want to know what's wrong with you, then you've got to have your eyes anointed, and you must return to that study of the Word. Let's summarise this once again by looking at our notes on page 42. The amazing forbearance and patience of the Lord is revealed in that he waits to restore such an ecclesia from the lowest conceivable ebb of faith. Gold refined by fire is the symbol of a tried faith. A tried faith comes forth of tribulation, not of worldly prosperity, which is only calculated to pervert, to weaken, and corrupt. To become subject to the tribulation, they had only to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which would put them into antagonism with the world without and the lusts of the flesh within. To buy a tried faith would be the fruit of zeal and of a change of mind and the cause of their justification or investment with the white garments of righteousness. To arrive at this state, it was necessary that the eyes of their understanding be anointed with the unction of the Spirit, that they might perceive what, with all their piety and wealth, they were perfectly blind to. The Son of Man, the faithful and true witness, was the example set before them to follow. So he appeals. Whilst there was no redeeming feature that he saw in the ecclesia, he said, I'm still prepared to appeal to you. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The chastening of Yahweh is a sign of his love. And we could have continued reading on in Hebrews chapter 12, where we were reading before, and we would read there of the theme of the chastening of the Father, that those who are his sons, he will chasten out of love for them. If only we were to recognize that the tribulation which we experience, God is aware of. He is well aware of this tribulation. He is divinely overseeing it. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to bear, says the Apostle Paul. He will not allow this. But at the same time, in his providential overshadowing of our lives, he allows this tribulation. He even brings this tribulation. And therefore, it is part of that chastening which he is bestowing upon us if he loves us. So when we resist it, we are resisting, in fact, the love of God. We are resisting it because, you know, it would mar our image in the society in which we live. And that's the problem with the Laodicean-type community. Chastening is a sign of the Father's love and that he recognizes the individual as a son. Lack of chastening reveals that one is not a son, as we read in Hebrews 12:5-11. In order that they might experience the Father's loving, chastening hand, it was needful for them to be zealous. The Greek word zelo, we get the English word sort of straight from it. Zelo means to have warmth of feeling. It's from the word zeo, to be hot. You might compare verses 15 and 16, where that word hot back there, you know, hot or cold, was the word zestos from the same root. So he's saying then, be hot, be zealous, and repent. In other words, change or rethink, as the word repent means. In such a case, the Father would change toward them. To go back to that context in Jeremiah that we were quoting earlier, where I said that Jeremiah 18 to 20 was a group of chapters, we quoted from Jeremiah 20 earlier on. Look at that principle which is outlined in the lesson of the potter in Jeremiah chapter 18. Take verses 7 to 10. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent. I, Yahweh, will rethink. I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. And so that's really what he's saying to Laodicea now. He's saying, I've told you, Laodicea, that there is no redeemable feature amongst you, but you can repent, and if you repent, I will repent. I will repent of the evil that I thought to bring upon you. And it's not a slow process, brethren and sisters. It's the sort of thing which can be done quickly. It's a matter of us changing our mind. We all know the truth. Every one of us knows sufficient of the truth. It's a matter of taking it to heart and saying, right, I'm changing immediately, and it can be done. And we tend to scoff at this idea because, you know, evangelists come along and they say, repent, and someone rushes forward and throws themselves down, and we say, oh, you can't convert people like that. And you can't convert people like that. But we know the truth. The fact is, has that truth become faith? We can convert our knowledge into faith instantly by making up our mind that we're going to put God in his rightful place and ourselves in our rightful place. And that's not above God, it's below God. We're going to commit ourselves to the chastening hand of God, and we're going to allow him to do what he wants in our life. As Jeremiah 18 says, I'm like that potter. I can make that vessel to honour or dishonour. You just allow me to do it. So let us allow him to do it, and that's what repentance means. And the urgency of the situation is expressed very graphically in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. You know, that's telling, isn't it? He's right on the eve of coming. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. This promise is reminiscent of the Lord's words, which we find in Luke chapter 12, verses 34 to 40. We might just look those words up because they do have quite a bearing on this. Luke chapter 12, verses 34 to 40. particularly the earlier verses there. Luke 12, verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's it, isn't it? Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And so, where your treasure is, he says, there will your heart be also. I guess all of us at times experience this sort of thing. Possibly one of the most telling situations could be in a meeting. Maybe at this very instant. You know, the whole atmosphere is one of spirituality, and you find your mind drifting off onto something which possibly isn't evil in itself. It's just one of those other things that you've been thinking about all day. It might be your work situation, might be your home situation. It could be anything. Your car was spluttering or something on the way to the meeting. All of these things which are, you know, quite harmless in themselves. That's really where your treasure is. The fact is that faith will put everything into perspective. The ability to be able to give God top place. But when we find that God is being crowded out by materialism and by the Laodiceanism of the age in which we live, then we've got problems. And we've got the very problem of Revelation chapter 3, and we've got to do something about it. And the answer is, get down to that word a bit more. Get down to that word and allow it to act in your life, and allow that word to come out spontaneously and take the consequences when they come. Don't worry about it. The tribulation you will receive will be to your advantage, he says. Furthermore, he says, such a person as this, I will allow him to enter in and feast. I will enter into him and feast with him, and he with me. And so it stands in stark contrast to his words in this letter. Those words that we've just read there in Luke chapter 12, that is, stand in stark contrast to the words in this letter to the Laodiceans, that he's going to spew this lot out of his mouth. He said there's a difference. The Lord says, I'll come and eat with you. I'll come and eat with you. But there's other groups, then I'll spew them out of my mouth. That's just contrasting, isn't it? One is digested, the other is the opposite. To those who will allow the Lord to enter the door of their hearts, he will come into them and feast with them. The phrase door of their hearts, of course, is an expression which one might think is a little bit woolly, but essentially this is what he's saying. He's saying, allow me to enter into your affections. That's what I want. And it brings us then to the conclusion of this whole section. To him that overcometh, here it is, the seventh time that's occurred, to him that is prepared to overcome all the problems, overcome all of those things that the propensities of the flesh will naturally gravitate to all of those things that riches and wealth will bring, he said, if you're prepared to overcome it, then to this person will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. This is the result of a true witness to the truth. The word witness, as we've said, is the word martyr. And I suppose the best known of all of the martyrs in the scripture outside of the Lord Jesus Christ was Stephen. It must have made a tremendous effect on the life of the Apostle Paul to have been present at the stoning of Stephen. Just go back for a moment to Acts chapter 7, because here was a man who shows us how to witness, and he shows us the end result. In Acts chapter 7, or even the concluding verses of Acts chapter 6, we have this man who thought that the people would listen to him. But he finds that the Jewish rulers had too many vested interests. And they pointed out in where it is pointed out that in verse 11 of the previous chapter, that's Acts chapter 6, then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And Stephen addressed them, and he went right through their history, and he pointed out to them that all the great manifestations of God had occurred outside of Israel. Where was Moses when God appeared to him? Why, he was down in Sinai. Where was Joseph when God was prepared to act in his life? He was in Egypt. Where was Abraham when he was called? He was over in Babylonia. So you say that this place is in some sense holier than others. God is not interested in dwelling in temples made with hands. He's interested in men and women who have got faith wherever they are. And so he brings his argument to a climax in verses 37 onwards. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. That was down in Arabia. And with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts they turned back again into Egypt. He said, the people that you're following, their hearts were back in Egypt. And then he points out in the following verses here that then he brought against them the Babylonians. But why did he bring against them the Babylonians? He said, because their heart was back in Babylon anyway. Verse 43. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And so he stood up, and he witnessed to the truth of God in the face of a community who claimed to know God and didn't. He didn't draw back. He told them the truth, and they got more and more indignant. Verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And it's rather fitting, isn't it, the conclusion of his life. The great martyr, the great witness, who set in motion the work of the preaching of the truth in this epoch, the concluding vision is that he sees that very vision which the Lord uses to conclude this section in the letter to Laodicea. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And here Stephen in vision sees that time when the Lord Jesus Christ, alongside of his Father, is standing there about to return and about to pour out his judgments upon the Judaizers, upon the Nicolaitans, upon the Balaamites, upon the Jezebelites, and upon the Laodiceans. Stephen was a true and a faithful witness. Subsequent to this, of course, they took up stones and they stoned him to death. They may do the same to us. So what? Are we prepared, like Moses, to esteem that the reproaches of Christ are greater riches than the pleasures of sin for a season? This is the searching question that each one of us has got to ask. And it's with that reason, I believe, that the Lord concludes on this note. He takes us to the ultimate picture, to the person who's prepared to witness and die for the truth if necessary. He will sit down with his Father in his throne. And so our concluding note, we might as well read the whole of page 43, tells us that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in high places, which in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12 is styled the right hand of the Deity, and in Hebrews 8 is extended to he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. The theme of this message is taken from Psalm 110, the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage. Time isn't going to permit us to go back and look at that, but we simply note it for those who would like to extend it a bit further. And so we come to the stage now where we want to just bring into focus and summary all of the things that we've looked at. It's interesting to observe the progressive deterioration through the seven ecclesias. Ephesus hated the philosophical Judaistic Nicolaitans and contended with false teachers, but left their first love. Smyrna suffered at the hands of these false Jews who were styled the synagogue of Satan. Pergamos had the Satan enthroned in that city, and consequently the doctrine of the Nicolaitans had crept in, and its logical extension the doctrine of Balaam. Thyatira had in their midst the Jezebel class, advocating and practicing the doctrine of Balaam, destined to corrupt and eventually destroy the truth. Sardis found that Jezebel had been so effective that the spirit could find only a few names which had not defiled their garments. Philadelphia tried to stand apart, had a little strength, was persecuted by the synagogue of Satan, and was told that nothing short of the coming of Christ could remedy the deteriorating situation. Laodicea reveals the final result of apostasy and failure to contend for truth against error. They were fit only to be spewed out of the Spirit's mouth. And so I think we could really do no better than to turn over now to our last page. Brother Roberts, who in 13 Lectures of the Lectures on the Apocalypse, which if you haven't read it, is a very good book to read parallel with our studies. It's very easy to read, and he writes in a very beautiful fashion. He says, these letters are of immense value to the friends of Christ in all ages. They were of value doubtless to the individual communities to which in the first instance these messages were sent. But they have been of more consequence to the ages coming after, at least to that class in the ages described in the messages as having ears. For this service they were intended, and we cannot suppose they have failed of their purpose. There is an idea entertained by some that besides being a faithful description of the condition of the seven Asian ecclesias contemporary with John, these messages also shadowed forth in prophetic outline the history of the ecclesias of Christ in general, from its Ephesian, loving, labouring, zealous state developed by the labours of the apostles in the first century to the Laodicean state reached at last as the result of the triumph of the apostasy foretold, a state in which it was cast out and rejected of Christ, spewed out of the Spirit's mouth as a nauseous and disowned thing. Whether the messages had this prophetic scope in the intention of the Spirit of God cannot be determined from any information to be derived from the messages themselves, but certain it is that the history of the community established by the labours of the apostles has followed pretty much in the groove of these messages, and that for a long time, so far as the reputed ecclesia of Christ in the world is concerned, the various state-owned, state-endowed denominations of Christendom, the spewed-out and rejected state has obtained in the world. The professing Christian church rejects the faith and disobeys the commandments of Christ while professing submission to him. Lukewarmness is the universal order of the day. An earnest and practical interest in the things of God is regarded as something phenomenal and calling for pity. What can we do but take Peter's advice and save ourselves from this untoward generation? Fortunately for our good cheer, it is revealed that Christ at his coming will find some waking and ready. That we may be assisted in our endeavours to be of this number is one of the objects contemplated in this course of 13 lectures on the Apocalypse. God grant his blessing on the effort and give us edification and peace. And might we say amen to that as being the aims and the hopes of our studies in this place.
With a word of prayer, after we have joined in the singing of hymn 246. Hymn 246.